Well, good morning. If you would like to turn to your Bibles and read along with me, we'll start in Acts 17, starting in verse 1. I will have all the scriptures up on the PowerPoint here, but if you'd like to read along in your own Bible, that's perfectly well. And so I wanted to thank the elders for having the confidence in me to be able to come up here and present another lesson. And I pray that we'll be all encouraged, but I also pray that we'll be challenged by God's Word. As my wife told me, this seems like a very challenging lesson, not necessarily in what it is, but in how it's applied. Many situations that I'll discuss today are largely from personal experience. And so that's the large basis for the things that I'm going to talk about today as we discuss our emotional responses to the things that happen to us. And so starting in Acts 17, it says, hope you can read that. It always looks good on my screen at home, but probably a little bit smaller here. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so here we have Luke's accounting of Paul's preaching to the people in Thessalonica. And after reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues for three Sabbaths, we find that some of the Jews believed, but some of the Jews absolutely did not. And so when these envious, conniving, and unbelieving Jews ran Paul out of the city, Paul and Silas, we see record, went to Berea. Luke records that these Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And so what you see here are two very different responses. On one hand, the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica were very zealous, but their response was entirely emotional. And that response led to sinful actions. But in Berea, on the other hand, when these Jews heard the message, I believe they were also zealous too. But their response was to search God's word and determine their correct course of action based on the things that they found in comparison to what Paul taught. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." And so, as I mentioned, I've been thinking a lot lately how easy it is for ourselves to be deceived into believing and practicing error based on the emotional responses that we have regarding the things that might happen to us or that are really going on around us. And that these emotional responses that we have could cause us to lose our eternal salvation. And this, for me, recently came to a head due to a divorce and remarriage issue in my life. Not me personally. Let me get that clear. That sounded wrong. Now, it's been about 3 years. As I look back at some of the communication that I've had with this specific person that I'm thinking of, who's not a Christian, though they do have, if you will, a very basic spiritual belief and a belief in God. And at that time, when I come to understanding that they were going to be getting a divorce, that it was heading in that direction, I determined that I love this person, and I'm going to get and put together all the scriptures that I can find regarding this topic so that they would have all the information that they needed to know about what God's desire for them was and I provided a little bit of commentary just to kind of direct them, but I didn't do it such that it would overshadow what Scripture teaches. And so over the last year or so, and though they received the initial email favorably, and it was not like I'm angry at you or anything of that nature, they've met somebody. And of course, the relationship has continued, and then they determined that they're going to get engaged. And it looks at this point like the two will move forward with getting married. And based on Scripture, and based on the way in which the divorce happened, that it was not for fornication, it looks like they will be getting married, and thus, according to the Bible, they would be living in a continued state of adultery. But for me, there was the temptation to change what I know to be the truth and let my emotions determine what the truth is. And then I could be persuaded by false teaching that exists to justify this emotional response. And there are many false teachings within the brotherhood that would conclude that, well, this second marriage is in fact permissible. And there's the temptation that I have to begin to accept one of these so I wouldn't have to stand in opposition to this person, and that we could continue our relationship as if nothing is wrong. And there's that emotional temptation to do that. For example, since neither of them are Christians, there are many brethren who teach that they could obey the gospel and that the adulterous marriage would be cleansed through that baptism. But then I think about how the Scripture states that repentance must precede one's baptism. Just as John in Luke 3 and verse 7 and 8, when the multitudes had come to him to be baptized, John had commanded them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And then I recall how Peter, when the Jews had found out that they had killed Jesus, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And so, I couldn't honestly accept that argument because it doesn't pass the test of Scripture, and so then we must reject that. But then I thought, well, again, since neither of them are Christians, there are brethren that teach that God's law on marriage doesn't apply to non-Christians. But then I recall Matthew 19:4, when Jesus was asked about divorcing for any reason, how Jesus took them back to the beginning, and he said in Matthew 19:4, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And so Jesus himself, bringing us back to the beginning, taught that marriage is not a old covenant thing. It's not a new covenant thing. It was something that was always so from the beginning. And so once again, not passing the test of Scripture, I couldn't honestly accept that. A third option. Some brethren teach that the sin of adultery is actually the marriage itself, which, once you do that, you could repent of the marriage, and then you can continue on in that marriage. But then I recall Romans 7, where Paul was using the marriage relationship to make his point about those who were under the law, and how he said that the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. And if you'll recall, this is the same thing that caused Herodias to want to kill John. Because Mark records that John had continually said to him that it wasn't lawful for him to have his brother's wife. And eventually she did get her wish to kill him, of course. And so once again, not passing the test of Scripture, I couldn't honestly believe that. But a last one, there's a person, teaching that I've come up with, some years ago anyways, that says that after a divorce that's happened not for the reason of fornication, whatever that might be, if it was found out that the other spouse had now committed fornication later on, then you could mentally divorce the person. And this would be accomplished either through some type of mental prayer, or you could bring it to the church, and indicate that you were doing something, you were making it known. But then once again, when we go back to Matthew 19:9, what we see then is that Jesus still recognizes that unlawful divorce that occurred, the one that was not for fornication, Jesus still recognizes that unlawful divorce as still being an actual divorce. And so what we don't see in Scripture then is some place where somebody has this second mental dismissal of a person such that they bring it to the church or they do some mental prayer. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches that. And so once again, a teaching that we must reject. But it would be so easy for me to attach one of my thinking to these false doctrine. And the fact that many brethren argue them show that it is easy. And it's been a struggle in my life as I've had to fight through these situations and these things that, you know, there's that temptation to do that based on emotional responses to the situations with friends and family. So, I mean, when we think about it, how often have you heard the justification for such relationships, such as these marriages, based on the belief that, well, God wouldn't want me to be alone, would he? Or would God desire to break up two people who love each other so very much? But when we consider what the Scripture says, the facts don't line up with these teachings. Regardless of my emotional desire that might exist for them to be true, and in my particular case, my emotional temptation is the relationship that I have with this person that I care a lot about is headed in a direction where I don't know if I may ever see them again as a result of telling them that they shouldn't be getting married, as a result of telling them I can't approve of this marriage by attending it. And if you were to come to my house, I couldn't provide you a bedroom in which to sleep in, because to me, that would be approving of something that I deem to be scripturally adultery. And as you can imagine, when you tell people that, they don't really want a lot to do with you any longer. Regardless of how close the relationship might be, they no longer want to continue in that relationship. And I get it. I mean, it would be really awkward. So from that perspective, I understand why they wouldn't want to do that. But it's not something I desire, and yet Jesus says in Matthew 10 that it's a guarantee that, in fact, the gospel will divide even family. And just think about how it divided the Jews at Thessalonica when Paul taught the gospel there. As I was researching for the high school class that I'll be teaching in the final quarter, one of the topics is on the persecution of the church. And as a sampling of some of the things that are going on in our world today, some of the persecution against those claiming Christianity in Islamic countries, people are arrested. They're intimidated. And even mentioning your faith can be construed as trying to encourage apostasy against Islam. In South American countries, it's the drug cartels and the dissident guerrillas that do the persecuting, because they know that teaching people to obey the gospel will change those people, and that the gospel is clearly against the way in which they conduct their business and the things that they do. And so by claiming Christianity, you can, you know, it can lead to violent attacks against you. In North Korea, those claiming Christianity are not met with niceties, of course. Christianity is sought as something that needs to be eradicated, because there's only room for the Kim family, and the Kim family is idolized as being the only, worshipped, if you will. If their Ephesians 4 passage would say, one Kim, one Kim, one Kim, it would be just them, right? And so what can happen is families are turned against each other, such that those who are caught claiming their faith can be sent to labor camps or even just killed on sight. And so when I hear about things like this, it reminds me of John 15 in verse 18, when Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Jesus tells me that I should expect persecution, because everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But usually in such stories, it comes to light that people being persecuted, people being imprisoned, being tortured, being killed, are from some denominational group, some Pentecostal group, some Catholic group, some Baptist group, recently the Coptic Christians. And generally speaking, if we were to take the basic doctrines of these groups for the beliefs of the people, and there really wouldn't be much reason to do otherwise, my question is, are we actually talking about Christian persecution? And I want to be absolutely clear that I'm not in any way trying to make light of the suffering that such people would be going through. Not at all. That's not the point of bringing this up. But I want us to think about, is this really Christian persecution? Because if I had the opportunity to sit down with somebody that would be of the same belief perspective as one of these, somebody who is my neighbor, whoever, wouldn't the goal in my conversation be to eventually teach them the true gospel and how to obey it? The fact that they are persecuted does not change that they've not actually obeyed that one true gospel. Jesus clearly states in John 3:3 that most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And to me, it's important to note from this passage that Jesus didn't only just say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus emphatically states, most assuredly I say to you. And so there should be no doubt that one must be born again, and if for whatever reason they might, if they are not for whatever reason, or whatever the reason, the nature of their death might be, the persecution that they go through, Jesus says it's an assured thing that they cannot see his kingdom. And this is one situation, I think, where we as Christians need to be careful in how we speak, that we such we don't unwittingly, maybe ignorantly, agree with false doctrine when our hearts are pricked because of the terrible situations that these people go through. I think another way in which our emotions can be begin to cloud truth is the relationships we have with friends and family who are spiritually minded, but that haven't actually obeyed the one true gospel. In our society, there's so many different groups that claim to be Christians. They say they follow Scripture, and we're their neighbors, we're their coworkers, we're their friends, we're their family. They study their Bibles, and some of them are very well-versed in the things that the Bible has to say. We see them carrying out their beliefs faithfully. We see them treating others with respect and kindness, principles that we see in the Bible. And at times it may seem like they're even doing better at the good works that Christians are supposed to be doing than even we are. And they tell us all about the good things that they and their church are doing, how they're helping people go through this life, the sick. They're helping the homeless. They're helping those who are just down and out. They're helping others who are in foreign countries. They're bringing their gospel to people all around the world who would have never heard of it had it not been for them. And we think, how could all these people be doing all these good things be lost? These people who believe in Jesus. And we see that their numbers are growing. And we see, but by the message that they're preaching, that people are changed and they're no longer engaged in all these immoral practices. And so we start to begin to wonder. We start to begin to doubt ourselves because we're always told that we're being too strict like the Pharisees, and we start to maybe believe that. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 through 18, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Often we use this passage to speak of the dangers of hanging out with immoral people who use foul speech, who drink, who watch things they shouldn't, who go to places they shouldn't, but generally speaking, just not living a good moral life. And we talk about the need to be mindful of how these people can affect us. And if we're not careful, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that the way in which they live won't affect us. But I think another application of this passage also applies to becoming too close to those of Christendom. What I mean by that is those who walk and talk many of the principles we find in the Bible, but they've not actually truly obeyed the one gospel that is. And what this isn't about is not having a meal with somebody. It's not saying that we should be forbidding all social interaction with people of the world. But one of the things that seems to sometimes be the case is that Christians are better friends with those of the world, which includes those of the denominational world, than they are with their own brethren. And when we allow these close relationships to exist, we open the door to allowing our thinking to change because of the pressures of others on our emotions that causes us doubt. We start thinking about, well, these are really good people. And they're doing really good things. And then we start to see them no longer as being lost. And then we start to think about, well, maybe God's grace, maybe God's mercy will cover them. And then we move along and we start looking to see how we can justify these beliefs from Scripture. We're constantly told in our society that God is love, which is true, as 1 John 4:8 says. And then 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. And since John 3:16 says that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have everlasting life, and of course, these people tell us they believe, just as John 3:16 says. So we start thinking that maybe we've just been reading the Bible through the Church of Christ glasses that we are always again said to have been doing. Because when you're constantly being accused by others that you believe your church is the only one going to heaven, and that you're arrogant for thinking such things, even if you never really thought that way, you may start doubting yourself. And that doubt leads you to making emotional choices that are not in line with God's word when it's read in its fullest. And so we need to heed Paul's admonition not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, those of the world, such that we put ourselves in the danger of such temptations. As Paul would encourage us to let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And maybe one of the more challenging situations that may cause our emotions to get in the way of doing or believing what is right are the doctrinal disagreements that have divided the church itself over the years. For a time, the church comes together and there's joy and there's peace and there's unity. And then something happens. Maybe it's a comment that's made. But a disagreement over Scripture occurs, comes up, and two or more people that don't agree are now at a discord, a disagreement, and it can affect the whole group. And of course, times of such disagreements are not fun. They can be disheartening because we see people that we care about are no longer walking in harmony. And maybe we're directly involved. And of course, our relationships become really strained. And during these times, we don't always act the way we should. There's tense moments as these things are being worked out. And in the end, sometimes, unfortunately, the disagreeing parties don't always come to a common conclusion on the matter. And so the question becomes, well, what do we do now? And as these things may go on for quite some time, as we're trying to be patient with one another, there's the potential for some who are against conflict or who are just uncomfortable with it to walk away and go to some other group, or even to go to some other place where it doesn't really matter what you believe. But then we start to think maybe it doesn't matter what we believe, because we're all at different places in our faith. And how is it even possible to be united all at the same time? And then I can remember a situation or a time when I was sitting at a stoplight as I was going through something a long time ago and thinking, you know, what's the point? If you can't even be united in the church, if you can't even be at peace when you're with your brethren, what's the point? And you start to doubt because your emotions. But I think it's important to note that even these discussions and divisions have their place in the divine mind of God and thus in the church. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:18-19, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So while it's true that Jesus prayed for all believers, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And even Paul opened his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, saying, "Now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so why, if God desires unity, would he also, on the other hand, inspire Paul to write, "There must be factions amongst the brethren"? The problem with the call for unity today is that it's often based on unity at any cost. And yet Scripture calls for unity based solely in God's Word. And Paul would go on to describe in chapter 2 what he had called for in chapter 1, this same mind and this same judgment that the Christians are, that we as Christians are to have. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, this same mind and same judgment is the testimony of God. In verse 2, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. In verse 4, Paul said his speech and his preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and that the Christian's faith is to be in the power of God. He goes on in verse 7 to speak of the wisdom of God. In verse 10, it's the things that God has revealed to us through his Spirit. And also in verse 10 and verse 11, it's the things of God. In verse 12, the Christian can know the things that have been freely given to us by God. In verse 13, it's words which the Holy Spirit teaches. And then in verse 16, Paul concludes that we have the mind of Christ. The thing about truth is that it's divisive. As a Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." When we acknowledge that Jesus, as John 14:6 says, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, when we acknowledge that truth excludes any other religion that doesn't acknowledge that, that doesn't acknowledge who Jesus is. When we acknowledge the truth that it's in baptism being the point at which our sins are forgiven and not any time before that, when we acknowledge that truth, that excludes any religion of Christianity that doesn't teach that. And when we acknowledge that God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, when we acknowledge that truth divides us against anyone who doesn't worship God according to the pattern that's been revealed. And when we stop contending for those truths, or any truths, because our emotions are so worn out because of all the division that's gone on in times past, then we fail to do God's will. But it's still important, I think, to remember that we're not out trying to purposely pick fights. We're not trying to go and look for everything that we can so we can cause divisions and cause contentions and everything of such nature. But while we earnestly contend for the faith, we are to do so speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so the challenge for us, when we have people close to us that we care about, that are involved in immoral things, or the suffering and the persecution that we constantly see in our world, or dealing with people who have a strong faith in God but aren't Christians, or the challenges that we face even within the church, how do we keep our emotions from persuading us away from truth? In John 14:29, Jesus, regarding his upcoming death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, said to his disciples, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." The disciples needed to know beforehand that the events that were soon to happen were not unplanned. They weren't an accident. They weren't unexpected by God. Because when they were fulfilled, as Jesus said they would be, it revealed his ability to be able to foretell future events, which then would subsequently prove once again that he is the Son of God, and this would strengthen the disciples' faith in him. Because as they would go about doing the work that they were appointed to do by Jesus, they were going to face some very difficult trials, and they needed to have that faith in him that they could trust him when they went through all those trials. And I think in like manner, Jesus in Matthew 10 tells us that the word of God will set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And of course, this isn't something we look forward to, but God has told us beforehand so that when it does happen, we can be strengthened in him so that when those relationships become difficult or that we potentially lose those relationships, because the normal emotional response to such things is to often to back away from the truth or to really start doubting, is it worth me losing these family relationships for this? And so we need that strength, and God has given us that. But we must be unwilling to compromise the truth with coworkers, with friends, and family. For Jesus continues in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." There is no middle ground when it comes to God or others. It's always God. And so it's so vital for the Christian to know God's word. In John 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. And so as he went on to discuss these things with his disciples, there were many that were challenged with the things that he had said, saying, calling himself the bread of life, saying they must eat his flesh. And so in verse 60, when the disciples heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And Jesus knew that some of his disciples were troubled by these words. And so in verse 63, he said, "It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." The word of God to the spirit of man is the very essence by which we have life. Paul wrote very plainly in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we're not nourishing ourselves through God's word, then by what does our spirit have life? How is it that we have the faith that God has revealed if we don't even know what the faith that God has revealed says to us? We become as those in Hosea 4:6, where God said that his people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest to me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Take note that there will always be someone out there, even within the brotherhood, that will tell you exactly what you wanted to hear so that you can justify some position. If you're looking to find the answer that you want, you'll find it, without a doubt. And these teachers will have very detailed arguments about why such and such is true, and they'll pull many scriptures together to make it seem like it is true. But Paul wrote to Timothy, reminding him, warning him, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. So when you're called to stand for truth in situations that involve close relationships and the difficult situations that come up in this life, you're less likely to be persuaded by your own emotions and determine your path forward when you've been building on the solid foundation that is Jesus. But then I ask the question, what do I do when it comes to seeing the persecution that all the men and women of the world go through because of their claim to Christianity? And ultimately, on such a global scale, there's not really anything you can do. But what I do believe you can do is take that emotion that you feel when you see these things going on, and that when you see all these people going through these terrible situations, and use it. Use it to do better with the people that are around you. God doesn't expect you to convert the world all on your own. But am I taking the opportunities that present themselves around me as is? And I know how hard it is to talk to my neighbors, my friends, and my family, my coworkers who are spiritually minded, but still knowing, based on conversations and such things, that they're lost. And yet, if I'm really saddened when people like this die, seemingly so close to the truth, seemingly so close to doing what's right, what am I going to do about it? It's important to build these relationships with these people that we come into contact with. But we also need to be careful, on the other hand, that we don't take it so far, leaving them with the impression that we're all on the same page and we're all good. And that we don't put ourselves in a position of getting carried away with their errors. One of the challenges I have personally, as I come into contact with people or meet new people who are spiritually minded, that as soon as they find out that I'm a Christian as well, the immediate conclusion is that, oh, we're brethren, right? And I've always been troubled for myself personally, and how do I address that? How long do I let that impression go on? Because it doesn't take much conversation with somebody to find out that, according to the scriptures, they've not actually obeyed the gospel. And this is kind of a silly example, but it made sense to me. But when I was getting serious about searching for a wife, that statement seems silly, it was difficult for me to use general online dating sites. Because no matter how strict I set the search criteria on the site, there was always an underlying understanding for me that the girl I was talking to believed wholeheartedly that she was a Christian. But it only took a few short conversations, or you could generally just even read their profiles, and the things that they said would clearly indicate these things. And so you can just imagine that those relationships didn't go very far at all. And I just couldn't allow myself to go on building those relationships knowing all these things. And so John 12:48 reminds us that when we speak to people, when it comes to, you know, talking to people about the gospel and what their actual state is, Jesus tells us that he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. While you may lose a relationship with someone you care about, it's not you that's being rejected. If someone is part of some denomination and you try to reach them with the gospel and what they need to do to be saved and they reject it, they're rejecting Jesus. That's who's being rejected. And I don't think I could leave this without telling us or reminding us that God has given us our emotions as a response to the various situations that we go through. God himself is pictured throughout scripture as having emotional responses to his creation. Proverbs 6 tells us of the 7 things that God hates. They're an abomination to him. Genesis 6 tells us about how God grieved that he had made man. Exodus 20 and verse 5 tells us how God is a jealous God. John 3:16 tells us how God so loved the world. So having emotions or emotional reactions, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem for us is when our emotions are not controlled and not rooted in Scripture. An example for us would be as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:26, where he said to be angry and do not sin. We can be angry because of all the evil, because of all the suffering that we see go on, but an anger that's not rooted in righteousness will itself lead to sin. And so my encouragement for you today is to think about how we need to strive to be like the Bereans, who were noble-minded in their response, such that when we engage the world, we will make the choices that are pleasing to God and the choices that reflect his perfect will that's been revealed to us. You can take out your songbooks and turn to the invitation song 282. I saw a picture on the internet not long ago of a man who is specifically being baptized on Easter Sunday. And in that picture to that man, it was a time of joy. But I struggled to find the same joy that was being displayed in that picture, because the one who posted it does not believe the true teaching of what it means to be baptized. And there was nothing in the picture that surrounding that picture or anything of that nature that would have indicated to me that it was being done for the reasons that are revealed in the Bible. And so while I would love to rejoice over such moments, maybe it wasn't this one, it's any moment like this, I find myself instead being angry. And I find myself being sad. Angry because there's so many people that are deceived by Satan and have embraced error. and saddened because it reminds me of Matthew 23:15, where Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Not only were these people that they had converted lost, now, according to Jesus, they're doubly lost. So what do I do with that emotion? I think we do our best to tell others the truth, that it's not just about being baptized, but about doing it according to the way that God has revealed, for the reasons that God has revealed. Of course, there's going to be two possible reactions to this. And you're going to have some who are going to be like the Jews at Thessalonica, who, when you tell them the truth, they're going to reject that truth. And then when you tell them the truth, they're going to get angry. And they're going to start accusing you of all sorts of things. But on the other hand, you're going to find some people who actually want to obey God's will. And so they're going to be like the Bereans who were noble-minded. And they're going to say, "I'm going to go look that up. I'm going to go think about that some more." And they're going to try and find out if what you say is true or not. The clear teaching of Scripture is that we are saved by grace through faith. There's no doubt. The clear teaching of Scripture is that baptism now saves you, as 1 Peter 3:21 says. And that we die with Christ, and that we resurrect to newness of life when we are baptized, just as Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 4. And then as Acts 22:16 says, we are baptized to have our sins washed away. And so, my question for you today, what will your response be as you hear these things? Are you going to be as those at Thessalonica, the Jews who had the angry response, the emotional, the "we don't want to hear it," the "reject it"? Or are you going to be as those who were Bereans and have a noble-minded response and consider what God has to say to you? And so, if there's anything that we can do for you, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.